All right, if you'll look at Mark chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, we'll look at this passage of Scripture this morning as we preach through the book of Mark. And beginning in verse 6, "And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. And when they had heard what great, that is, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known." And then we'll look at verse 13 next week as he chooses the 12 disciples. But for the moment, let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, I pray that you'll help us as we look at the passage of Scripture this morning. Help us to glean a truth from it. I pray that you'll teach us, Lord, a lesson that we can apply this week. And I pray that we won't have to wait till Wednesday or Thursday to apply it. I pray that we can even this day apply this lesson to our lives and that we'll be wiser for it. And just draw us, Father, closer to thee each day we live. Help us to serve you better. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The title of the message this morning is Jesus Always Knows the Time. He always knows what time it is. And we're going to talk about the time here at the end of the message. But to begin with, I want you to remember that in our last episode, and that's been a couple of weeks ago now, but in our last episode, Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, the last time I preached to you, we actually were in the last part of chapter 2 where he also healed a man on the Sabbath. And then he turned right around. He didn't heal a man on the Sabbath. The disciples were rubbing the corn out on the Sabbath. But both incidences dealt with the Sabbath day. The last part of chapter 2, Jesus said, I'm the Lord of Sabbath. We get into chapter 3, he heals a man on the Sabbath. And he's continually doing that to provoke the Jews. Now, understand, when we're talking about the Jews, we're not talking about the nation of Israel. We're talking about the Jewish hierarchy, the Jewish leadership. We're talking about Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, Sanhedrin court, the elders, the rulers of the synagogue. We're talking about the religious bigwigs, the Jews. Jesus was provoking them over and over with two things. If you'll take a moment and turn to John chapter 5 and verse 18, I want you to see these. You should mark this passage probably in your Bible, because it's the reason, literally, that they ended up crucifying him for these two offenses. Now, there were several things about Jesus they didn't like. They were envious of his crowds. Jesus he didn't even have to advertise. He didn't take out spots on a radio. He didn't put ads in a newspaper. He didn't advertise. Everywhere he went, there were people following him, just waiting for him to stop and teach. And as he began to teach, the crowds built. The Pharisees couldn't get that. Nobody was interested in what they had to say. And so they were envious of him. There were lots of reasons that they didn't like him, but these are the two reasons primarily that they hated him. In verse 18 of chapter 5, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but also that... But said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God, claiming deity." They hated Jesus because he broke the Sabbath and he claimed deity. Now, you have to understand, the Sabbath that he broke was not the Sabbath of God. It was not the Sabbath of the Ten Commandments. He didn't violate that Sabbath. He honored the Lord's Sabbath. This was the Jews' Sabbath. It had been redefined, and they had attached 39 different rules to the Sabbath that Moses had never given them. The Pharisees were great. They described a Sabbath day's journey. You could walk so far on the Sabbath day. We've talked about this before. But you understand, Jesus was not violating God's Sabbath, but he purposefully violated the Jews' Sabbath. And he did it because he was like rubbing salt in an open sore. He did it to get their attention. And it was like declaring war on their Pharisaism and declaring war on their self-righteousness. And so we understand that these Pharisees, you have to know, they were legalistic, religious extremists. But they were a religious party. Now, if you look in verse 6, you see that the Pharisees went forth and took counsel with the Herodians. They weren't religious at all. The Herodians were a political party. They were Jewish sympathizers to Herod Antipas. Now, Herod was the king of the area of Galilee from which Jesus came. Remember when Jesus was ready to be crucified and Pilate learned that Jesus was a Galilean? Remember, he sent him to Herod to be tried because Herod was the king of Galilee. Well, these people are a political party. So here you have these legalistic religious extremists that are now teaming up with political sympathizers of Herod Antipas. It's amazing what hatred will unite in people. These people are what, you know, the Pharisees had no use at all for the Herodians for any other reason except to get rid of Jesus. It's the only thing they had in common. They had nothing else in common with them. This hatred united two enemies. They were formerly enemies of each other, but now they worked together to get rid of a common enemy, Jesus Christ. It was an unprecedented marriage of religion and politics. And it's amazing to see what the Pharisees did and what they were willing to do to get rid of Jesus. Now, this section, the verses 6 through 12 begin the second section of Mark's gospel. The first section was in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. If you'll turn back there for a moment, Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, believe the gospel." This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's the development of Jesus' initial ministry. But in verses 7 through 12 now, or 6 through 12, we see the development of Jesus' ministry as it has now become opposed by unbelief. When Jesus first began his ministry, it was like everything was equal. Nobody was for him or against him. They were just listening. And he was preaching the gospel. But now he has public opposition. And so this begins a new movement as we trace the development of Jesus' ministry in light of the opposition of the Pharisees and the political ruler, or the religious rulers of Israel. Now, it's interesting what Jesus' strategy was. What is your strategy when you face opposition? You know, lots of folks put their head down and push harder, don't they? You know, you're going to buck me? Well, I'll buck you, Buster. You know, and you want to make it hard for me, I'll make it hard for you right back, you know. And then other people just give up and run away. What was Jesus' strategy? We'll look in the next verse. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. Now, Jesus' strategy was twofold, and we're only going to discuss half of this morning. And that's his withdrawal from the crowds. But the second thing, the second part of his strategy was his concentration on his disciples. You see, Jesus understood, I'm only going to be here for a brief time. Jesus knew what time it was. He knew he was over 30 years old. He knew by the time he turned 33 and a half, he was going to be crucified. He knew he would never live out a full adult life on this earth. He knew he had less than 3 years to live, and he knew when he died that he had to leave his work in the hands of men who could carry on when he was gone. And so Jesus' strategy was to not buck the opposition. His strategy was not to try to to take advantage of the opposition. You know, there are those people that don't care about opposition. There, you know, some of the radio talk show hosts, there are people that tune in because they love them, and there's people that tune in and listen because they love to hate them. And you know what? Those talk show hosts don't care whether you love them or hate them. They just care that you tune in. You see? And matter of fact, if some of them put on such a show and they act so arrogant to get you to hate them so that you will tune in and listen. And you oblige them by doing that. I don't care if you listen to them or not. I'm just saying that there are people that take advantage of opposition. Somebody opposes them, they love it. They love opposition. But Jesus didn't really care about that. He said, you know what? I'm not going to make matters worse than they already are. I'm going to withdraw from public ministry as much as I can, and I'm going to turn my attentions now, instead of preaching to the crowds, I'm going to turn my attention on my disciples. And I think there he sets a little bit of an example for us. Too many times in Bible-believing circuits, we have focused on the multitudes and abandoned the disciples. We haven't paid attention to the people who carry the mail. We need to give more attention to building Christians. If we built more Christians, then we could reach more lost people. Do you see? But Jesus, that's his strategy. He withdraws from the crowds. He concentrates on the disciples. And next week we'll see that he prayed through the night. He ordained 12 men to be his apostles, and then he also began to deliver to them the principles of the kingdom. And we'll talk about that next Sunday. But for today, I want to talk about the crowds, and there's enough material here to just focus on for the moment. What was wrong with the crowds? Well, number one, the crowds had the wrong motives. They were people that were full of felt needs. That's what the church marketing movement calls the felt needs. We're told by the church marketing movement that if you're gonna build a big church and have a mega church, that you have to minister to the felt needs of the people. You have to ask people, what do you feel like you need? The truth of the matter is, though, most of us have no idea what we need. Do you understand what I'm saying? Most of us, how many of you think that your kids know what they need? How many parents think you know better for your children than they know for themselves? Huh? When I was raising my kids, it didn't matter to me what the kids thought they needed. I was their parent. God gave me to them to be a parent, and I was the one who knew better for them than they knew for themselves. And you know what? I've come to understand that God knows better what I need than I know what I need. I don't know what I need. I feel like I need a bunch of stuff, but you know what? God knows better. If I really needed it, he would have given it to me by now. How many of you feel like you could use $1 million? You know, I don't know what $1 million would do to me, but I'd be interested in finding out. How many would be interested in finding out? I'm sure it would. I'm sure it would. But you know what? If I needed $1 million, God would have given it to me by now. He hasn't given it to me. So you know what? He must deem that it's better for me to get along week to week. And you know what? Truthfully, it's better for most of us to get along week to week. You know, the writer in Proverbs says, Lord, and this was a prayer he prayed, and this is a Dietrich paraphrase. He said, don't give me more than I need, lest I become ungrateful. But give me enough, give me what I need so that I won't be bitter and spiteful. In other words, Lord, you know what's best for me. Give me the right amount. And you know what? God has done that for me. I don't have a lot extra, but I have certainly everything I need. And you know, but these people, the crowd here, the multitude had these felt needs. They were diseased. They needed healed. They were deaf. They needed to hear. They were, in some cases, they were dumb. They needed to be able to speak. In some cases, they were blind. They wanted to see. The lame wanted to walk. The demonized wanted to be undemonized. Not to speak of the fact that many of them were poor and depressed and poverty-stricken and didn't know where their next meal was coming from. Remember later on in John chapter 6, and you'll see it also in Mark chapter 6, Jesus fed the 5,000. And then they followed him because they had eaten the fish sandwiches and wanted more. They followed Jesus because of all of these felt needs, not because they had spiritual interest. They were fickle. The crowd had wrong motives. They operated off of felt needs and they were fickle. You know, they would follow whoever told them what they wanted to hear, or whoever supplied their need. Whoever supplied their need, they were willing to follow him. Whoever would say something that they said, well, that's a good idea. They would listen to whoever was speaking that tickled their interest that day. They were fickle. Listen, you have to learn this. Popularity is no barometer for truth. Just because the multitude follows a preacher doesn't mean he's right. Because the majority votes for a politician does not mean he's the best man. Popularity is not a barometer for truth, and it's not a barometer for righteousness. As a matter of fact, most of the time the multitude is wrong. What did Jesus tell us in Matthew? Broad is the way that leads to destruction. There's a broad gate down there, and many there be which go in thereat. But you know, the gate that leads to eternal life is small, and few there be that find it. Most people are not right. Most people are wrong. So popularity is not the test of truth. The crowd had the wrong motives. They had the wrong message. They were interested in hearing. They wanted to hear the message of political reform. They wanted the Roman oppression to be, they wanted to be relieved from the Roman oppression. If Jesus would have started a coup, they would have jumped on board immediately. Because they thought, this is no joke, that the multitudes, even the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought that the key to their problem was overthrowing Rome. If we could just get Rome out of our boundaries, man, we'd have it made. They wanted a Jewish revolution. The truth is, Jesus had no such intention. Jesus had no such intention. His message was spiritual, not political. And you know what? His kingdom was in the hearts of men, not in the borders of Israel. And we have to understand today that the crowds are a little like that too. It's distressing to me the number of Christians that think that the answer to our nation's woes is in a political election. It's distressing to me the number of people that think, well, we could save this nation and we'll save it at the polls. You will not save this nation at the polls. This nation will only be saved if there is repentance and revival. And it's not revolution, it's responsibility. God's people need to get responsible to conduct their affairs biblically. And one of those affairs is to preach the gospel to every creature. If men begin to become regenerated by droves, we'll see a change in our nation. But it'll be revival, not revolution. But these people were wanting to hear the wrong message. And when they left Jesus' meetings and they would go out and talk to people, they actually misrepresented him. They led others to believe, this guy is the guy that's going to free us from Rome. This guy is going to set up the kingdom of David again. This guy, he's going to do it. What they didn't understand is that their ways were not his ways. Their ideas were not his ideas. And they didn't understand that his goals were not their goals. He not only didn't share the same means with them, he didn't share the same end with them either. They were after the wrong message. They've used the wrong means. They had the wrong motives, the wrong message, the wrong means. Look in verse 7. This was really interesting to me. In verse 7, the Bible said, Jesus withdrew himself, notice, with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him. I looked up the word followed, and it's not the routine word for the word follow. When Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, that was the word memete. Okay, that's a Greek word I just wanted to show off in front of you there. Memete. Can you say that with me? Memete. You know, the word we get from it is the word imitate. In other words, when Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, in Ephesians, he just said, follow Christ. But in Corinthians, to a more carnal church, he said, follow me as I follow Christ. To the more spiritual church of Ephesus, follow Christ. But it was imitate Christ. Be an imitator of Christ. But that's not this word. This word is a different Greek word. It simply means to accompany one on the road. It means that they were on the same road, but that's all they had in common. Last Monday morning, Jordan and Terry and I got on an airplane and flew to Phoenix. You know, there were probably 250 people on that flight, but only three of us were going to put a roof on an Indian church. Okay? And as I was walking down the runway, there was a bunch of people following me down the runway, Brother Fox, as I was kind of staggering down the runway. As I was going down the runway, there was a bunch of people following me, but that's all we had in common, is that we were getting off an airplane. You understand? And that's what this, they followed him. But it does not mean that they were imitating him. It doesn't mean that they were taking to heart any of his lessons. So this word follow is an interesting word. But the word multitude there is an interesting word too. It's the word plethos. And you know what it means? It means a large crowd of people. Is there any surprise in that? No, there's no surprise in that. That's what the word multitude means, a large crowd of people. Then you see the same word in verse 8. And from Jerusalem and from Idumea and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. There's the word again. Same word, plethos. And you know what that is? It's a large multitude of people. But now you get down to verse 9. Notice this. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude. Guess what? It's not the same word. It's not the word plethos. It's the word oklos. And you know what that word multitude means? It means a mob. It means the rabble. It means a riotous class of people. No longer is it just a lot of people, but they've gotten disorderly. They've gotten unruly. Now, for some reason or other, the King James translators didn't insert the word mob, but they did use the word throng later. Look down at the end of verse, at the end of verse 9. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. And that word throng him means to afflict him, to harm him, to do him hurt. Jesus, this crowd was so disorderly, Jesus said, I'm going to have to watch it or I'm going to get hurt. I mean, I got to get down here. I got to have a getaway boat. And he had people on the boat. It's interesting. He spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him. That word wait means to wait with diligence. In other words, keep your eyes open. Have both hands on the paddle and be ready to row like the Dickens. If I jump in this boat, be ready to shove off from shore and row for all you're worth, because this crowd could hurt me. That's the kind of multitude he was dealing with. He was afraid they would throng him. The scripture says they pressed upon him. That means it can mean either positively to embrace with affection, but it can negatively mean to seize with violence or to fall upon one in earnest. And the idea of touching him is attaching themselves to him with intimate relationship. In other words, they wanted to keep him hostage and not let him go. Why? Because he can heal all of our diseases. Why? Because he hadn't fed the multitudes yet, but that was coming. If they would have known he was good for 5,000 fish sandwiches, they would have sure hung on to him. Do you understand the kind of people that he was dealing with? And yet I want you to know that he received these people and he relieved their pain. He healed them. Look in verse 11, if you would please. And then unclean spirits. You know, all of these other sick people came, but then those demonized people. There were diseased people, but now there were demonized people. Unclean spirits, when they saw him, and the word saw here is a word that means that they acknowledged him, they discerned him, they knew who he was. They perceived this is the Son of God. They saw him, and they fell down. The word means to prostrate oneself in homage or in supplication to a superior. And they cried out. The word is the word kratzo, from which we get the word crazy. They cried out. Literally, it's not a cry like help. Or as the scripture says, they cried out that he was the Son of God. Do you see that? Thou art the Son of God. But the word kratzo is, it's like a shriek. They shrieked out. I almost think that what they shrieked out, since Jesus forbade them to identify him, I think they were trying to say, thou art the Son of God, but this word cry is like a crow cawing. It may have been a sound that was totally unintelligible to the listeners who were there. But they cried out. Notice verse 12, and this is where we draw the message to a close. He straitly charged them that they should not make him known. Now, why did he do that? Why did he not want the demons to make him known? Because he knew what time it was, and it wasn't time yet. I thought about this. Jesus always knew what time it was. In John chapter 2 and verse 4, Jesus was at the wedding of Cana, and his mother was there. Remember, they ran out of wine. And so Jesus' mother was going to be helpful. She goes to the master of the feast and says, my son is here. He can help with this problem. And then she goes to Jesus and says, they're out of wine. Jesus says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. It's not time for me to reveal myself as the Son of God yet. Here you're wanting me to perform miracles to entertain people at a wedding. It's embarrassing. It's unfortunate that they ran out of drink. I'm sorry about that, but it's not time yet. He knew what time it was. There was a time to reveal himself as the Son of God, but this is not it. In John chapter 7, Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. John chapter 7 and verse 8, I go not up unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. John chapter 7 and verse 30, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. John chapter 8, verse 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Hey, it's time. Up to this point, it's always been the time is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. His hour is not yet come. It isn't time yet. But in John chapter 12, now he says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. John chapter 12, verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour came I into the world. John chapter 13 and verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto his Father. John chapter 16 and verse 32, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered. He's telling the disciples, it's time. I'm going to be crucified. You're going to be scattered. It's time. The time has come. John 17 and verse 1, in his great high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed these words. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. We need to know what time it is. Do you know what time it is? You say, yeah, it's getting close to lunchtime. You know, I've lived long enough to know there's a time to speak and there's a time to be quiet. Have you ever spoken when just as soon as you spoke, you thought that would have been better left unsaid? There's a time to be quiet. There's a time to speak up. There's a time to speak up and say, I love you. Those are three hard words to say, aren't they? Can you say them? I love you. Oh, it's one thing to say it in unison here at church when it's just kind of a verbal exercise. I love you. We could do that together, couldn't we? I love you. Could you humor me here and say that with me? I love you. Okay. What about one brother telling another brother, I love you? I get a kick sometimes. I don't talk to her near often enough, but I talk to Grandma Tate on the telephone. And when I hang up, I'll say, well, Grandma, I got to go. I love you. And she'll say, you too. You heard about the one guy that his wife said, I wish you'd tell me that you love me some. He said, I told you I loved you when we got married. If I ever change my mind, I'll let you know. Why is it that those things that are so hard to say come in threes? You know, like, I am sorry. Or please forgive me. I did wrong. Or I was wrong. You know, it's always a good time to say some things. You are forgiven. Those are always good things to say. Isn't it always time to forgive? Isn't it always time to apologize? Isn't it always time to do right? Do you know what time it is? It's time to do some right things. It's time to say some right things. In Jesus' case, there was a time to minister publicly and there was a time to minister privately. This was the time that he chose not to minister publicly, but the crowds wouldn't much let him do it, would they? They followed him everywhere he went. But he turned his attention to his disciples because the crowds were so shallow and didn't understand. But there's a time to minister publicly, but there's a time to minister privately. I thought of this. There's a time to be saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 says, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. This is the Lord speaking. And he says, behold, now, this is the Lord speaking, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Do you know what time it is? If you're here today and you're not saved, it's time to get saved. You can say, well, one day I plan to. You don't understand. If the devil can get you to procrastinate a day, he can get you to procrastinate a week. If he can get you to procrastinate a week, he can get you to procrastinate a month. If he can get you to procrastinate a month, he can get you to put it off a year. Listen, nobody ever went to hell who planned to go there. Everybody planned to get saved. Everybody planned to do better. Young people sometimes say, when I grow up, I'm going to be a good Christian. What's wrong with being a good Christian when you're a youth? What's wrong with starting now? It's always time to do right. It's always time to speak the truth. It's always time to pay your bills. It's always time to do the right thing. It's always time to own responsibility and say, I'm so sorry, I was wrong. Scripture says in Hebrews 4 and verse 7, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. today's a good day to hear his voice. Today is a good day to tenderize your heart. I'm going to work on getting a soft heart one of these days. One of these days too late. You need the soft heart today. Listen, every wife here deserves a husband with a soft heart. And every wife here deserves a husband that, did I say that already? Every wife deserves a husband that has a soft heart, and every husband deserves a wife that has a... Every child deserves parents that have a soft heart, and every parent deserves children that has a soft heart. Today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, the scripture says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is the day to glorify God. I don't know if you realize it, but the Lord has visited you with salvation. If you're here today and you've been saved, it's because God's Holy Spirit visited you. No, nobody just decided out of the wild blue yonder one day, you know, I think I'll get saved. No, the scripture says that there's none good, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. If God didn't come looking for you, you wouldn't never go looking for him. He initiated the contact. He visited you. He visited me. And you know what? In the day of visitation, it's the day to open my heart. It's the day to ask him to be my Savior. And if you've been saved, it's the day to forgive and forget. It's the day to turn over a new leaf. It's the day to apologize to someone that you have wronged. It's the day to give up a grudge. Do you know what time it is? It's a time to get right with the Lord. That's what time it is. Jesus always knew what time it was. Do you know what time it is? Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?